If you have your Bible this morning, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It is Father's Day, and a lot of you have been saying Happy Father's Day to me. Thank you for those wishes. It's a joy to be a dad, and it's a joy to share in the blessings that God has given to fathers. But of course, He's the preeminent Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shifting of shadow. Amen. He is a Father that when you ask for a bread, He won't give you a stone. He's a Father who knows that your deepest need is to have your sins forgiven, and that's why He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary, so that you might be reconciled with Him if you will just believe and trust in the work of Christ. You can enter into the joy and the glory of knowing God as Father and being an inheritor with Jesus of all the fullness and riches that God has to give to His children. Now, He's a model for all of us dads, and we all fall short. But to the extent that that light shines through us, praise God. And to the extent that that light shines through us, glory to God. And may He continue and work in our own fellowship, dads, fathers, who will lead their families to the throne, who will lead their families before the throne of God above to look the exalted Christ, behold His glory, and to bow before His throne. Well, recently, as most of you know, my wife was down in Georgia for several weeks with her parents. Her dad had open-heart surgery. She was there for the surgery and to help out while he recuperated. Now, while she was gone, as you know, if you've been here through the past, I was sharing a little bit along the way about some of the things I found to do to help make my time be profitable while she was gone. But it didn't change the fact that the days were long and those weeks were long. And I just couldn't wait until I got down there to bring her home. And even the trip down there was long. Ariel went with me, and as we were making our way, we got almost to the state line of Tennessee. We were in Kentucky, and about 10 miles before the state line in Kentucky, on the interstate, three full lanes came to a screeching halt. We had hoped to arrive in Flower Branch, Georgia at about 3 or 4 a.m. in the morning. But the screeching halt lasted for almost 3 hours. And it was misery. I needed to sleep, couldn't sleep, started sweating. It was just, and I didn't want to open the windows, let mosquitoes in. It was just like, oh, what do we do? Finally, the traffic started moving again. And at 7 a.m., we pulled up in the driveway of Fred and Norma Ariel. And we got out. And what do you think I did when I went in the house? I picked her up and swung her around. That's what I did. We were remembering that this morning, and Ariel said, yep, I remember Mom saying, oh, Ross. I think one of her most vulnerable feeling moments is whenever I lift her up off the ground. But that's all I could do because I'd been away from her for so long. I was longing and yearning for the day when I would see her, and I did, and I had to celebrate. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul depicts all of creation in that mode of waiting and yearning and longing and looking forward to a day, a coming day. And I want to read about what he says this morning. Would you stand with me for the Word of God? Beginning in Romans chapter 8 with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you, even in anticipation, thank you for what you're going to show us and remind us of today. Write it deep within our hearts. Fill our hearts with joy and hope, anticipation, eagerness, expectation, longing, and yearning this morning for the revealing of the sons of God, the day of glory. And we pray, work mightily in us to help us, Father, to rightly look at life right now in its proper perspective. And looking properly at it now, look ahead to what it will be one day and fill us with joy, gladness, hope. Fuel us with strength for living out today. And fill us with the longing and expectation of seeing you as we've never seen you before on that day when your sons are revealed and the inheritance is passed out. Lord God, I pray for those in our midst this morning who are far from you because they're not trusting and resting in Christ. They're in the state in which they were born. I pray that you speak to their hearts, that you call them today in this very hour to salvation, to faith in Christ, repentance of sin. And I pray for every believer that you would refresh us in our yearning and our determination to seek you first. In our hunger and thirst, that we would hunger and thirst for you only. That we would say with the psalmist, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. To you be the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our study of the glory of God is nearing. It's not coming yet, but it's nearing its completion. We've considered the essence of His glory and how God will not share His glory with another. We've seen a number of ways in which God manifests His glory and makes it known. And this morning, we are going to concern ourselves with how God is manifesting His glory in the coming days in a special and unique way and a profound way to His children. This is the glory of God to be revealed to the children that He has adopted from the world to be His through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sends His Spirit now to these adopted children to communicate to them that they are His children through Christ. And being His children, they are fellow heirs with Christ. What, however, do they inherit? Paul discloses to us in these verses that they inherit the glory of God. They will experience suffering here and now, but just wait. They will be glorified with Christ, and the glory of God will be revealed to them. In fact, says Paul, the whole of God's creation is looking forward to the day when the adoption is fully realized and the glory of the sons of God will be made known. It is clear that the revealing of the children of God and the revealing of the glory of God to them is concurrent. When they are glorified with Christ is a great day of climax. It is the day of apex for a creation that God has subjected to futility. Ever since the day of Adam sinning in the garden, the earth has been subjected to God's curse, and it has been looking forward to the day in which the curse is lifted, and the true purpose for which it was made will be revealed. That is the day the glory of God is full. And that day is when the glory of God is revealed in the children that He has adopted for Himself. What Paul is speaking of in this text is not an isolated teaching in the Scripture. In fact, I want to spend a the bulk of our time this morning exploring the Bible, surveying the Bible in terms of its teaching about the revealing of the glory of God to His people. You could accurately say that Genesis is basically an introduction to glory in the glorious nature of the creation when God got to the end and said, "It is very good." And yet there is a sudden interruption that comes in Genesis 3 with the entrance of sin and rebellion against God. An interruption to what we see very boldly and straightforwardly being expressed in the book of Exodus onto the last page of the book of Revelation, which is this. God made His people, God made human beings to share in His glory. Sin interrupted that, and ever since then we have been on a continuous trek of glimpses of showing how this glory is our destiny. And we are also promised that this glory of God will be revealed, and we will one day, despite all that stood between us and it and Him, one day be brought together in fullness. And that is what makes being an existent person worth it. Fact. That's all it's about. And everything else, like Paul said, can be counted as rubbish. That's the way he counted it, and that's the way we should as well. So as we survey the Bible, we see three realities which pertain to the glory of God. One is God's glory is the prize. God's glory is the prize. It's the thing worth having. It's the entity worth taking part in. God's glory is the prize. But man, however, the sinner, is unworthy and incapable and not permitted in his current condition to enjoy God's glory in its fullness. However, God promises that there will be, nevertheless, a future enjoyment of Himself by His people. An enjoyment of Himself that involves beholding and partaking in His glory. And so let's look at the Bible and its ongoing testimony of these things. And we're going to start with this idea that God's glory is the prize. We're going to look at the prize of God's glory and how the Bible brings this out, not just in one text, but over and over and over through the events that it points us to. And we start in the book of Exodus. The glory of God is manifest in a bush that blazes with fire but is not consumed. The Lord reveals Himself to Moses as the I Am. Then in probably at the same location, Mount Sinai, the glory of God manifests at the top of the mountain in smoke and fire, and all around there is earthquakes and shaking and thunder and lightning in a great display of something that the world simply cannot bear up under. It's the glory of God. Still camped at Sinai, God's mercy has been demonstrated as He kept the people for Himself despite the fact that they went off and worshipped an idol, told Aaron, well, and Aaron led them in making a golden calf. They bowed down and defied God's law and worshipped it, and Moses interceded for God. God held back and didn't lash out at the people and destroy them completely. And Moses is just overwhelmed with a majesty and amazing display of the God that God is, because He's so holy and righteous and yet merciful and gloriously loving to have compassion on His people. And he says in prayer to God, "Lord, please show me Your glory." Clearly the Lord was pleased as He replied to Moses, I will make My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. Later, as Moses communed with God, you know, he would go into the tent of meeting that was set up outside of the camp. And he would come back to the people. Even when he came down off the mountain, he came back to the people and his face was glowing. And every time he went back in to spend time with the Lord, it would renew and refresh in its glow. It was clearly a foretaste of the glory to be revealed. When the tabernacle then was completed, according to all of God's instructions, the Lord came to visit the tabernacle in all of His glory. The cloud that had been upon Sinai came and occupied the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was the place where the people would be meeting God, and His glory is displayed there. Centuries later, Solomon constructed a more permanent facility, the temple. It came about that as he finished a grand prayer of dedication, that fire came down from heaven and consumed sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel report to us spectacular visions of the glory of God, which they experienced. As we know, Isaiah, we're pretty familiar with Isaiah 6. He's there, and there's this picture of the throne, and the one who sits upon the throne, who's the train of whose robe fills the temple, and the thresholds are shaking, and everything in the temple cries glory. Well, the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, Ezekiel has also a vision of the glory of God, called the glory of God a number of times. It's much more complex and amazing and astounding, and sometimes even hard to figure out what is being communicated by wheels and eyes. But there's also angelic beings and a throne, and here is God in all His glory, and there is majesty and an amazing display of His glory, and Ezekiel is in awe of God. And then when Jesus comes into the world, John says of Jesus what? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." These glimpses, you see, it's not the glory of God manifesting itself in the presence of human beings is not an isolated suggestion in the Bible. It occurs from cover to cover. That the prize then, the thing that should that we should seek after, hunger after, thirst after, is His glory. It's the prize. But then we also see, permeating the pages of Scripture, is that there's a problem. And this problem is the incapability of sinful man. Not only incapability, but it's also the permission of God is not granted. They are incapable, but also unworthy to behold the glory of God. Cannot contain the glory of God because it's so majestic it would kill us to look upon the fullness of His glory. But neither are we, so we're unworthy and incapable of it for God to display this. And this is pictured in so many ways that correspond to the track we've just made that shows that God's glory is the prize. At Sinai, the fire and the cloud rested atop the mountain, and the people were not allowed to ascend it. They were at the bottom, the glory was at the top. There's clearly a fixed distance between the two to say to the people, "You're not ready to come up. You can't come up. You'll be consumed." Not even animals were allowed to come up to the top of the mountain. The glory of God is pure. The glory of God is powerful. It is amazing. It is to be desired, but there is a problem, and that problem is sin. And that problem in its fullness, of course, is that we're creatures. We're not God. But there is this issue here that's represented and brought to our attention there at Sinai. And then, of course, Moses, as he was privileged to witness the burning bush, and he was privileged to enter the cloud at the top of Mount Sinai, but his experience of God was minimal. And so as he prayed, "Lord, show me your glory," it's an indicator that his experience of the glory of God had just been aroused, just been awakened. He was hungry and thirsting. And so then when he said to the Lord, "Show me your glory," here was the response. "Yes, I will." But the Lord qualified that response. The Lord's response was, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live. I will put you in a cleft of the rock when I pass by. I will let you see my back." So it's a partial expression of the glory of God, impeded by the fact of Moses remaining in capability and the fact that he would have died should God have displayed the fullness to him. So then Moses met the Lord face to face. As we said, he glowed, but there is a thing that is to be noted here, and it's very clear in the Scriptures, often mistaught. But why was it that Moses put the veil around his face? It was not because he didn't want the people to see something that was, he didn't want them to see the fact that it was passing away. The fact is, it is a temporary thing. But the fact was, they were not allowed to see it. They were not allowed to go in the tent, and they were being kept from it. They saw the glory, But every time Moses came out, then he began to put a veil. And the veil was not for Moses. It was for the people. And it was not to help the people. It was because the people didn't deserve to look upon the glory. Their sin separated them from God. And God is communicating that to them even in that way. And then what do we happen when, what do we see happening when God's glory filled both the tabernacle and the temple? It was too much for the people who tried to go inside. They could not. Moses himself, when the glory came and engulfed the tabernacle, Moses, the scripture says that Moses could not go in. And then, the centuries later, when the temple was filled with the glory of God, what happened? The priests could not go into the temple because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. There is, you know, the presence of His glory runs them out. They cannot stand it. And so we have this realization that God's glory is prized, but we cannot bear up before it. And then we move fast forward to John's declaration of Jesus coming into the world and our beholding His glory. John also says in the same chapter, John 1, that this one who came, whose glory we beheld, that He came to the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. The world did not see His glory. This is a blindness to their hearts. And so the light of the world is shining in their faces, and they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They are repelled and repulsed from the glory of God. That's why they eventually crucified Him. The glory and the light of God shining on the hearts of sinful men causes them to want to flee and get away because the power and the weight of guilt is so heavy. The only thing is, the only escape from that glory is to run to Him, to embrace Christ. That is the only escape from the doom that the glory will bring. But in Him, then, we come to a place where we can be embraced. We embrace the glory, embraced by the glory, to see ultimately the glory of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about those who reject the gospel. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, and he's drawing back on this picture of Moses putting the veil over his face. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Their sin has caused there to be a just action that keeps them from beholding the glory of God. So if anybody beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ, it is because God is gracious and removes the veil and opens up Himself to be seen and beheld for all of the beauty and all the grandeur that He is. And so the prize to be pursued is the glory of God. But throughout the scripture we see impediments that stand between people and their ability to enjoy God's glory to the full. In some cases they are not permitted, and in others they simply are revealed not to be able. Nevertheless, the Bible as a whole points to a destiny. The destiny that those who are the people of God, those who are reconciled to Him through God's provision of Jesus Christ on the cross, they have a destiny, and their destiny is to behold the glory of God. Moses' cry, "Show me your glory," is brought to fruition for those who enter into the presence of God through the door of Christ to behold our God. Behold Him in His glorious presence. So let's look through the Bible at some of the promises of the display of God's glory. Start with Numbers 14:21. I'm going to be running through these. If you want a scripture, you might just want to write it down. Numbers 14:21 says, the Lord here declares very strongly this message, that surely all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's Numbers 14:21. That's in the Pentateuch. That's from the get-go in the Bible. the very outset. There is a day coming when God's glory shall fill the earth. Psalm 73, 23 to 24 points in this direction as well. The psalm is a testimony of a sinner who almost went astray from the Lord and rejected him, but he rejoices that the Lord is still with him. And at the culmination of the psalm, he says, "Nevertheless, I'm still with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to
glory."
Glory. That's what I'm looking for. That's all that matters. Guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The final end for which the psalmist hopes is the glory of God. Isaiah 35, verse 2 is a striking text as well. Chapter 34 of Isaiah is a chapter that speaks of the future judgment that is to fall on the nations. It is an Old Testament depiction of hell and the judgment that is coming. And then you loop to the next chapter, and chapter 35 then paints a picture of the glory of heaven for the redeemed and how awesome and wonderful it will be. And in verse 2, the Lord assures that the redeemed, are you listening? The redeemed shall see, what do you think? The glory of the Lord. The redeemed shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah 40 verse 5 also declares that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed to an extent. This occurred when Jesus came 2,000 years ago and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it was only a foretaste, because when He comes back, He is coming back in glory. He came, He died, and He entered into His glory. And when He comes back, He's not going to be coming back to be laid in a feeding trough in a stable. He's coming back on a white horse as a conqueror, as king, as ruler, as one who is exuding the glory of who He is. Isaiah 60 points of the future glory of God's people. Verse 1 calls His people in this way, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." The chapter speaks of the abundance and a blessing that shall be upon God's people at this future time. The wealth of the nations will come. Camels, flocks, good news, and the praises of the Lord will abound. The Lord says, "I will make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age." Verse 16 says, "You shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Verse 19 says, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon to give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Now we've just begun. Habakkuk 2:14 carries forth the theme of God's glory permeating the earth yet again. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." As the waters cover the sea? What is that? Tell me where there's sea that there's not water. Sea is the water. That's how permeating the glory of God is going to be. And it's coming. Jesus in particular points Himself to a future glory for His people. For one thing, by His death and resurrection, He entered His glory. When He was on the road to Emmaus, remember how He encountered those two disciples and He told them about all of the Scriptures? What did He tell them? He says this at the culmination of that. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" He explained that this is what the Bible was all about. And when His people join Him, they will join Him to be in that glory. He told his disciples he was going away to prepare a place for them so that where he is, there they might be also. You think about the first coming of Jesus, he came to be with us. But when he comes back, he's going to get us and take us to be with him. You know, he came to our house so that we can go to his. And Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in light of his coming crucifixion, John chapter 17, so much of the riches are in that chapter. In verse 24, Jesus prays this to his Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. The New Testament epistles then affirm that glory is the destiny of the people of Christ. Romans 2 verse 7 indicates that that eternal life will be given to those who seek for glory. Romans 5 2 says, through Christ Jesus we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 9 23 indicates that it is God's plan to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. That is declaring right there the destiny from the foundation of the world of those that the Father gave to the Son was that they would come into His glory. Paul writes in Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. You see this permeates the Bible? I just want you to get this and see that it's everywhere. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 states, to this salvation He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 is where Paul says that the salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord possesses with it eternal glory. Hebrews 2 verse 10 speaks of the suffering of Christ's death as the means by which He brings many sons to glory. 1 Peter 5 verse 10 says that God has called His people to glory in Christ. Jude 24 and 25. Is an expression of worship to God, but hear how it comes. It calls for glory, majesty, dominion, and power be to Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He is able to keep you and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. Blameless. With great joy. Get the picture before His glory with joy. Every other picture you see between there and the beginning of the Bible is the glory of God and the fear and the trembling. The glory of God and running out of the tabernacle, running out of the temple. But Jesus, praise His name, because in Him, if you are in Him, you can stand one day before the presence of His glory, blameless, with great and exceeding joy. Oh, God is going to open up the doors to His people and say, behold your God. And that is the water that satisfies the thirst of the human soul, made in His image to be amazed by Him, made in His image to hunger and thirst for Him, to be satisfied and glorified and joyful with Him. Period. We need nothing else. We need nothing else. And finally, we come to the passage we read earlier this morning in the book of Revelation on the next to the last page of the Bible. The crowning touch on the magnificence of the new heavens and the new earth, when the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the place. In this place called the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, and the explanation is given why. For its temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, who is there. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is there. You don't need the sun. He is there in His fullness and glory. And so, if that is true, and I'm not saying that I question it, since that is true, how should we respond? Is there any impact this should make on our lives? You should be, well, are you crazy? Of course. Well, this is astounding implications for our life. And I'm going to reiterate a couple of them to you this morning. What difference does this make? It makes this difference. It makes, first of all, this difference that we should orient the entirety of our lives around this one thing: seeking the glory of God. Plans, thoughts, dreams, hopes, priorities, every one of those things, desires, yearnings, we need to take every one of them and orient them like north on a compass to one spot: God and His glory, and beholding Him. Seek for glory. Seek for God's glory. Set your heart on Him. Pursue Him. This is the essence of pursuing salvation. Did you hear me? A lot of times when you hear people talking about the gospel, you hear them present something before you that's, oh, you know, it's all about just, you know, getting your sins forgiven, escaping hell. That misses the main theme. It's mainly about seeing His glory. It's mainly about beholding God, being with Him, and being able to sing like some of those songs we sang this morning to Him and say, you're it. I have Christ. I need nothing else. I have God. I don't need food. I don't need water. He is my enjoyment. He is my gladness. He's everything. So, seek for glory. See, Paul says in Romans 2:7 that God will give eternal life to those who seek for glory. The idea, that's what it means when you're coming to Christ. Believing in Him, trusting in Him means you're taking up your cross, you're following Him. It means you're setting your desires, your thoughts, your glory, everything is God. Pleasing Him, honoring Him, seeking Him. Seeking His glory. John 12:43 speaks disparagingly of those who love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The heart of the psalmist was, as we saw earlier, set on the fact that ultimately God would bring him home to glory. God's glory is like the pearl of great price. There's nothing more valuable. And in the parable Jesus tells, the guy that finds it says he sells everything not to have a pearl he can sell, but to have one he'll keep. You know, salesman makes his living by selling, not keeping. But when he finds one thing that is more valuable than everything else, he sells it all so that he can have that pearl. That is God. And that is Jesus. And that is the Holy Spirit in all of their abundant glory. That is God. It is just like Jonathan Edwards said when he was converted. As he was meditating on the scripture, there came to my soul, and it was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a sense that I had never had before. I thought with myself how excellent a being God is and how happy I should be if I might just enjoy Him and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. See, that's Jonathan Edwards saying, there's nothing for me anywhere that God is. God is, I don't have any need, want, desire. I'm satisfied. I just thought if I could just be with Him, that I would never need anything else, never want anything else. Absolutely okay. In fact, not just okay. Filled to the brim. Soul overflowing with joy and gladness because of Him. It is the realization of the surpassing value of knowing God and His glory, you see, that leads men and women to forsake sin and to forsake their former life's hopes, plans, accomplishments, and dreams. It's what leads fishermen to leave their nets and follow this itinerant teacher. It is what leads a Pharisee so zealous that he persecuted the church to join up with that very band that he once persecuted. It's what leads men and women to run for their lives, though they are hotly pursued by persecutors, and yet they will not give up that for which they are being pursued. They are unwilling to relinquish Christ. They will gladly run for their lives rather than turn away from Him. And it is this very thing that will make following Jesus more than worth it. He will overpay all that it costs. And He has promised that many times over. No one has given up houses or lands, father, son, or anything else that Jesus said to Peter, it will not be paid to him thousands of times over. Because that is the value and the worth and the satisfaction and the pleasure of His glory. So, seek for glory. The second exhortation I have for you is this. Salivate. Salivate for His glory. Now what I mean by that is hunger and thirst. Maybe somebody's cooking something at home. They put it in a crock pot, got it in the oven. You walk in after church is over and you smell that roast and or that ham or somebody's cooking steak out in the neighborhood for Father's Day. Oh, what do you do? Oh, give me some. I want it. I hunger and thirst for it. Set your sights on God's glory. Cultivate your appetite for it. Groan for the revealing of God's glory. Look forward, yearn, and rejoice in the hope of its coming. Two scriptures underscore this exhortation that I've got for you right here. Romans 5:2, that says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the certainty and assurance of sharing in the glory of God. Seeing Him in His glory fills us with joy and hope in the here and now. We can rejoice now because of the hope we have now of the glory that's to come. That is to say, on your worst day, you've got a reason to rejoice. You've got hope if you are His, if you have come to Christ, if you are following Him, if you are trusting in Him and resting in Him. Then Jesus Christ, who ascended into His glory, is coming back in glory. And it does not matter how dismal and dark things may get in this world, we have every reason to be filled with joy and hope. So set your mind on the glory to be revealed. Follower of Christ, let every day be started with a recognition that His glory is coming soon and be energized by the anticipation of that glory. Groan and yearn along with the rest of creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, for the revealing of the sons of God and our adoption, full and complete, and our obtaining of the inheritance into the person and the glory of God. A third exhortation. Purify. Purify. Purify yourself as the Lord is pure. Purify your hearts. Purify your thoughts. Purify your intents and your works because of His coming glory. He is worth forsaking sin. He is worth forsaking impurity. Sin does not hold a candle to the joy of the glory of God. Sin does not hold a candle to the glory to the joy of the glory of God. In other words, I'm saying that there is nothing sin or impurity can offer you that can even come close to the satisfaction of the glory of the God. Why would you ever settle for it? Why do we do it? And then as soon as we do, it's like, oh, that was... So purify your heart. John writes in his first epistle, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's beholding his glory. And then listen to what John says right after that. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If glory, the glory of God, as pure as it is what you long for and hunger for, don't be drawn astray by the impurity of this world that is constantly reaching out and trying to attach itself to you and its tentacles and pull you down. Seek glory, salivate for glory, and purify yourself. Fourthly, I would say persevere because of God's glory. Suffer whenever necessary, and you will suffer. But suffer patiently when you must, because of the glory of God that is to appear and of which the children of God are to partake. And Paul wrote the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, now get what he says here, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What has Paul said? You know, take your worst suffering, your darkest night, your greatest pain. I am going to assert to you today on the basis of that scripture, it doesn't matter how dark, it doesn't matter how intense. You can't even begin to compare the degree of suffering and pain with the brilliance and brightness and joyfulness that's associated with the experience of His glory. Now, that's just the hope we have. Paul has the same sense from our text this morning when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we hope for what we do not see and we wait for it with patience. These words come from a man who knew what it was to suffer. Persecuted, pursued, hungry, weary, thirsty, shipwrecked, left for dead, left alone, but not worthy of even comparing with the glory to be revealed. Those are his words. I hate to see people suffer. And I see and know some of you live with suffering that I cannot comprehend. And it wrenches my heart. Pain physical, pain emotional, pain in your relationships. I want so badly to soothe pain and remove trials and weights and burdens from people's backs. You who bear up under tremendous loads, and some of you, it's just... oh. But it is when I think of what you are going through and what you model for us that I'm like, wow. Because you're one who maybe helps us get a little bit of a handle. And I'm not saying that's why you're suffering. But if we can take anything good from that, it's to say thank you for holding up under your suffering. Because you're showing us under the pain and the intensity of what you're going through that the glory of God that He has for His people is incomparably greater than that. Incomparably. When you feel like you are at your wit's end, you have sorrow in your heart, You have not even yet begun to touch the surface of the very opposite extreme of the joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that is going to be known and experienced by God's people when we behold His glory. And so persevere. Don't let the pain separate you from Him. Make it worth it, because it will be more than worth it. The worst thing to do is to give up on Him in the midst of the pain. Hold on to Him and hold on until the morning light arises and the glory of Christ is manifest. And you share in it. Not for a moment, not for a minute, an hour, a day, a week, or the rest of your earthly life, but for all eternity. Those things that are not seen yet are the things that are not a little while, but forever. So persevere now, because that is eternal then. And then lastly, just this. How else can we respond to this but to proclaim God's glory? I mean, we live in a world they don't, God, glory of God? What do you mean? Worship God? That's my satisfaction. Come on. But we know that's true. And we've got to preach it. And we've got to tell a world that doesn't believe it and doesn't know about it that Jesus Christ is the glorious Lord and He's coming back. And oh, the joy of all His people when they see Him in the sky, when they're united with Him in the air, and when they go with Him where He is, to the place He prepared for them to be with Him and to behold His glory. There's nothing better. There's nothing more important. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more joy-filled. That's it. He's it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope you infuse with us now. Thank you for the certainty that is laid before us. Thank you for the path that we're shown we must walk to apprehend this certainty, to lay hold of Jesus, to turn from our sins, to turn from our rebellion, and to rest in Christ. Would you communicate that message clearly to every lost person in this place today, that without Christ, the glory is not theirs. The glory will not be theirs to relish. It will come upon them for punishment and eternal wrath. Hell. And help them to see that. Their option is God against me or God me with God. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. No one comes to glory except through Him. And for those believers in our midst today, Lord, I just pray you, just, we need such a change of our thought processes, because we live in a world, even, not just of the lost people, but people who claim to be believers who tell us these kinds of things where it's just they're so self-centered. They remain centered on the here and the now. They remain centered on the they and the them and what's in it for me instead of being captivated by you. And they miss so much. No wonder many are weak and stumble constantly. And no wonder many of them will be surprised when on the day of reckoning they hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, fill us with the hope, the anticipation, and Lord, come quickly. Come. Come and let us behold you. Come and bring us home with you that we can be with you forever. And look upon your glory. Because there is nothing here on earth that satisfies like that. There is nothing anywhere in the universe that satisfies like you. You are our joy, our glory, our crown, our everything. To you be the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.